If you have your Bibles this morning, please turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. I would like to read in your audience verses 20 to 25 as we continue in our journey in the nine marks of a healthy church. We're currently dealing on a topic dealing with the church as an organization, as a living organism, if you will, and this idea of church membership. And we've come into this portion of this study to the ordinances of the church. We've covered a little bit of territory on baptism, and as you can notice, we're spending a little bit more time on the Lord's Supper, because I believe there's more there to teach versus baptism, though baptism is very important, but the Lord's Supper especially, because of some of the false teaching that's associated with that. And in the weeks ahead, we will be looking at four major views of the Lord's Supper and ask the question, well, which one's biblical? We'll give you four different views of how some people in Christianity approach the Lord's Supper. Last week, we touched upon the new covenant that is found, that is prophesied by the prophet Jeremiah in his particular book. And many people in the dispensational camp will take this idea of the new covenant and simply apply it to ancient Israel solely and exclusively, as if it has no New Testament bearing upon us whatsoever. And I'm showing, hopefully last week I showed you that such a position doesn't cut the mustard when it comes to Scripture. There was an old covenant with ethnic Israel, and that covenant was ratified by blood under the days of Moses. But Jeremiah prophesied that there would be a new covenant, and this would be something that would affect you all, spiritual Israel. Romans 2, the last two verses, Galatians 6, where Paul calls the church, you all, the Israel of God. And this one was ratified by blood, but this one was done by Christ himself. And so what was once written on stone would now be written in the hearts of men, you and I. And when Jesus picks up that cup, and many feel that it was the third cup out of the three that was placed on that table when they did the Passover meal. And in the Hebrew, that third cup was specifically called the cup of blessing. And I believe it was that third cup. When Jesus takes that cup, he says, this is the blood in the New Testament. That blood represents this new covenant, this new relationship, this better covenant that Jesus was going to bring. The old covenant was going to pass off the scene, and Jesus was going to inaugurate and institute this new covenant that we presently live under. And it's a much better covenant. None of us here this morning brought sheep, goats, bulls, and lambs for me to cut up and spill their blood on the Tuttle's carpet here this morning. None of us brought an animal. So be thankful. You don't need to do that no more. Well, in Hebrews 13, the writer of Hebrews mentions this everlasting covenant just in passing. Notice these words. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, notice the next phrase, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Here it's called the everlasting covenant. This is a reference to that new covenant that Jeremiah prophesied about in his book, I believe Jeremiah 31. This is the covenant that the writer of Hebrews is making reference to. And notice what this new covenant has to offer. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will. It touches upon even our good works. Working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. Are you a teachable person? As I mentioned a few moments ago, are you a type of individual who suffers exhortation, or who allows, who's willing to endure and persevere with the teaching and preaching of God's Word? Here the Apostle Paul, who I believe is the writer, is telling his audience, suffer the word of exhortation. Make room for the teaching and preaching of God's Word. Are you and I a teachable type of people? Or is our mind made up, and please don't confuse me with all the facts? Now ye know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if ye come shortly, I will see you. Whoever the author of Hebrews is, you can conclude from verse 23 that Timothy was with this person. And whoever wrote this letter, you can also draw the conclusion that the writer and Timothy were incarcerated, and Timothy is now being set free, while the writer is waiting to be set free while still under confinement. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy salute you. Another deduction. Whoever wrote this, wrote it from Italy. Probably from Rome. And that's why you have some people feel, that it was Paul who wrote it. Some say that it was Apollos. Some say it was Timothy. Well, we can haggle all day over the human author, but there are some things for you to chew on who do you think wrote the book of Hebrews. But going back to verses 20, notice something else. The Lord Jesus Christ is called, in this verse, the Great Shepherd. And that ought to tie things in for you. I am the Good Shepherd, Jesus said, speaking of himself. I lay down my life for the sheep. And how did Jesus lay down his life for the sheep? He shed his blood on the cross. So you have to agree that whatever this everlasting covenant is speaking about, it is associated very directly and closely attached to Jesus as the Good Shepherd who gave his life for the sheep, and he did so by the shedding of his blood. So in verses 20, the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Great Shepherd. And that Great Shepherd and him are associated with this everlasting covenant that deals with his blood. And then in verse 21, this everlasting covenant, this new relationship that Jesus brings into play, is something that's going to make you perfect or mature in every good work that is according to God's will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. So get the picture. The Lord Jesus Christ is here. He is called the Great Shepherd. The Great Shepherd is the one who gives his life for the sheep. He does so by the shedding of his blood. And by the shedding of his blood, he inaugurates and institutes the everlasting covenant, i.e. the new covenant. And that covenant attaches to itself the forgiveness of our sins and the removal of our shame and guilt, and therefore makes us sons and daughters of the King. It makes us the sheep of his pasture, and that, my dear friends, will manifest itself in mature good works, and you and I living in such a way as to please our Heavenly Father. You know what I call that? Being a Christian. I just call that being simple Christianity 101. I have a Savior in heaven who is my good shepherd. He is good by virtue of his own being and his own nature and his own attributes. He is also good because he has real compassionate care for me, a sheep who likes to wander and stray from the fold. He has compassion on the simple. He has compassion on the fool. He has compassion for the one who's out of the way, who's no longer walking on a path that would lead to everlasting life. And so what does the Good Shepherd do? He comes to earth. He assumes our identity without sin. He lives a perfect life. He goes to the cross, sheds his blood, rises from the dead to show that God the Father has accepted in full everything he's done on the cross. And when you, as a sinner, place faith and confidence and trust in Christ, He becomes your good shepherd. You become the sheep of His fold. And by this new covenant, whereby He now writes His laws in our hearts, we have the ability and the means to do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Is that not the essence of Christianity? Well, beloved, I would like to conclude this lesson by looking at the book of Hebrews once again. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. I'd like you to see something as we close out this particular aspect of the Lord's Supper dealing with the cup. Look at Hebrews chapter 7 and allow me to read verses 26 to 28. Now, I would like you to jot these down if you're a good note taker. Or you may want to do a little cross-reference in the margin of your Bible. Don't be afraid to mark up your Bible. My word, mark it up. Mark it up. Watch these passages. For such a high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Verse 26 is describing who Jesus is. Okay? He's a high priest. He's your high priest. He's holy, harmless, undefiled. He's separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. Who needed not daily as those high priests, that's a reference to the priests under the old covenant, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. Under the old economy, Aaron, the high priest, and every other Levitical son who stood in Aaron's shoes after Aaron died, before Aaron can go into the tabernacle and officiate the services of God on behalf of the people, Aaron had to offer a sacrifice for himself first because he was a sinner just like you and I. Not so with Christ. What we're doing here is we're comparing the old covenant and the new covenant and show you the weaknesses of the old covenant. Unless you misinterpreted me or misquote me, the weakness was not found in the covenant. The weakness was found in the human elements behind the covenant. Aaron had to bring his own sacrifice first before he even walked into the tabernacle to do the service of God on behalf of the other sinners. Read on. For then for the peoples, for this he did once. This is a reference to Christ. Now I'm going to lead up to a point, so just bear with me. Christ did this once when he offered up himself. The Bible says that Jesus Christ only needed to offer himself up once. Well, in the Greek, this expression that you find in Hebrews, once, actually reads as follows. Once and once for all. That's the connotation behind the word here in the Greek. In the English, all that we see is, for this he did once. But when you check out the word in the Greek and the tense of the verb, or the word, excuse me, it literally says once and once for all, meaning it was a one done deal forever. One act in time that solidified the entire covenant for eternity. And I want you to file that in your mind because we're going to go someplace with this. Read on. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. Under the Old Testament, one of the glaring weaknesses was the fact that all the Levitical priests who came from the loins of Aaron were men with feet of clay, like me and you. But the word of the oath, that refers to the covenant, which was since the law, maketh the Son who was consecrated forevermore. Under the old economy, you had high priests. And there was a supply and demand. When the high priest died, you needed another high priest to fill those shoes. And that high priest came from a descendant of the man Aaron. Supply and demand. When I was a Roman Catholic, every Saturday you went to the church, you waited your turn in the pew, you walked into a box on your knees, and all you would see was a little door open up with a screen mesh. And one of the things that kids did in my day was to peer through that screen to see if you could make out the silhouette of the priest, which priest was in there, going to hear you spill your guts out to them. And then you would unload all of your sins on this man. And then he would do the mumbo jumbo and tell you, with the power invested in me, I absolve you, I forgive you of all of your sins. Whoa, not bad. And then he would give you a list of prayers to do when you went down to the front of the altar. We don't have an altar, but there was an altar, the table where the mass was performed. And you said your mumbo jumbo. Lit a few prayers, looked at the statues, and then you went home. And then you fasted until Sunday morning came. You went to catechism, went to mass, then you received a little white wafer, which was Jesus in the flesh. Swallow Jesus. You're in. Go home. Mommy tells you to take out the trash. You tell her no. You're back in hell. But you got to wait 6 more days to get it right. In that little box. Supply and demand. The New Covenant tells us that when you come to Christ, my dear sinner friend, and when you receive Christ by faith, you trust in Him. You trust in His finished work. Past, present, and future sins have been removed. That's another blessing of the New Covenant. And in the Old Covenant, you were continually reminded of your sins every time you brought that offering to the tabernacle or to the temple. You were reminded again of the grossness and the uncleanness and the spiritual leprosy that hung around your neck. That blood of those sacrifices was but a temporary covering until the sacrifice was to come. And when Christ said, it is finished, the veil in the temple was split from top to bottom. Heaven now opens access to itself freely on the merits and the basis of the shedding of the Son of God's blood. And no mumbo jumbo. I don't care how pious it looks, how beautiful, with all the ceremony and the pomp and the incense and the organs playing. None of that can compare to one drop of Jesus' blood. Same book, turn to chapter 9. All this is in reference to that cup that Jesus took that evening, which I believe was the third cup, the cup of blessing. Notice Hebrews chapter 9. Allow me to read verses 11 to 15. Now, beloved, guess what? These verses are found in a Roman Catholic Bible just the same way as you're reading them out of your authorized version. They say the same thing. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come. That's that new covenant. That's that everlasting covenant that I used, that I made reference to in Hebrews 13. By a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Now here's a little time indicator. Whoever wrote Hebrews said, not of this building. What building did he have in mind? The temple. And when was the temple destroyed? 70 AD. So what internal evidence can you conclude about when Hebrews was written? Before Jerusalem's destruction. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he, Christ, entered in once and once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, get this, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For this cause he, Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament, the new covenant, the everlasting covenant of Hebrews 13, by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, the old covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That's found in a Catholic Bible, too, word for word. And yet I was taught, I didn't fully comprehend what that knowledge was, that every time the Catholic priest went through his mumbo jumbo on that altar, the Roman Catholic priest, and every time the Pope does a mass, like on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day or Easter morning, and he raises up that chalice and he does his mumbo jumbo in Latin, he is literally in his mind nailing your Jesus back on the cross once again. Blasphemy, blasphemy, blasphemy. Did you notice in verses 14? You have a little bit of Trinitarian doctrine kind of just oozes out of that verse. Christ, the Spirit, and God the Father. A Trinitarian redemption. Trinitarian. And guess what? Muslims, Buddhists, Hindu, New Age, Jehovah Witness, Church of Science, Scientology, all deny the doctrine of the Trinity. Muslims, Muslim, Islam, vehemently denies the Trinity. But there it is. But did you notice that little word in verse 12? Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once and once for all. There is no need to butcher the Son of God again and again and again. Same book, same chapter. Please drop down to verse 24 to 26, Hebrews 9. For Christ is not entered into the high place made with hands, which are the figures of the true. Now get that. The Old Testament economy, the tabernacle and the temple were figures. They were signs. They were shadows. It was a flannel graph picture of what the new covenant had in store when it would come. But into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. Beloved, ooh, please. I may be not eloquent enough to get this across, to pluck at the heartstrings. Jesus, to appear. Look at those. To appear in the presence of God for us. That's a mediator. That's the go-between. That is the daysman that Job in his book cries out. Who would be his daysman? Who would be the one to touch him and touch heaven and make that vital connection for restoration? Beloved, when Jesus died on the cross and when he ascended into heaven, he ascended and he appeared before his Father after his atonement, after his passion. Now he's glorified. He stands in the face of God, before the face of his Father, on our behalf. He is our heavenly representative in heaven. Oh, beloved, shout for joy. Jesus Christ stands in heaven on our behalf before the Father. Therefore, sinner friend, when you come to Christ and you embrace him by faith, when you're able to count the cost, when you're able to see that Jesus is a better master versus your spiritual father, who is Satan, who's a terrible taskmaster, when you embrace Christ, God the Father must look through his Son first before he sees you. God the Father must look through you through the filter of his Son. And when he looks at his Son, he sees nothing but that which is holy, harmless, undefiled, no spot, no wrinkle, perfection, 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 everlasting perfection. And then he sees you in Christ. All the major religions never emphasize that. Islam doesn't espouse this. The so-called Christian cults don't espouse this. According to the Christian cults, like the Mormons and the JWs and everything else under the sun, they minimize this. They say that you must do what you can in order to gain merit or to do something to gain some type of propitiation before God. There is nothing that we do. There is nothing that we can bring. The ultimate sacrifice has been given. The ultimate blood has been shed. There is nothing that the sinner can give to God. But nothing. He comes as a beggar with his hands open, and my Jesus will fill those extended arms and hands. He stands before the Father on our behalf. And when you truly realize what we used to be, that ought to warm your heart. That ought to warm our hearts. Same book, chapter 10. Hebrews 10. Look at verses 12 to 14. Hebrews 10, verses 12. But this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting to his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he had perfected forever them that are sanctified. For by one offering he had perfected forever them that are sanctified. Look at that verse 14. One offering. Not to be offered over and over and over again in some ritualistic mass. One offering. Christ had perfected forever. Hebrews 13, the everlasting covenant of redemption. How secure are you in Christ when you come to Him? There is nothing that you can do, and there is no one or no entity in this world that can divorce you from Christ or separate you from Christ. Nothing. That's how secure you are. Now, the flip side of that is that security ought to cause you, my dear friend, to be very much fallen in love with Christ. But at the same token, it's not a blank check to go out there and live like there's been no change in your life. Those who take that position, I doubt seriously if they've even been saved. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way, underline, new and living way, i.e., the new covenant, i.e., the everlasting covenant. He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Beloved, verses 22 tells us how we can have assurance and confidence of our standing in Christ. If you were here this morning, and you have come to realize that you are a doomed sinner, and you know, and you make no more excuses, you're not going around blaming everybody under the sun because of what you are, but if you have come to terms with your own sinfulness, and you realize that God is holy and you are unholy, you realize He should send you to a devil's hell for all eternity, and all you can say to that is amen, amen, and amen. But you also have come to realize that when Jesus Christ came, He came and died in the place of sinners. And if you can identify yourself as a sinner, then you go to your high priest. Not to a man in some box. You go to Christ, the high priest. A My dear friend, my dear sinner friend, you cast yourself upon the grace and the mercy and the compassion of a kind and loving good shepherd. And he will receive you. He will receive you if you come by faith. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's it, sinner friend. And when you come and when you embrace Christ, you are immediately placed into this wonderful new covenant. Your sins are G-O-N-E, gone. Your guilt and your shame, G-O-N-E, gone. And then you begin to learn something else. That before Adam smelled the first flowers in the garden, your name was already inscribed in the book of life with a pen tipped with diamond. It cannot be erased. Eternal security. Notice how all these passages clearly state that Jesus' bloody sacrifice for us was once and once for all offered. Thus, it is never to be repeated again like it is done in the satanic, blasphemous Roman Catholic Mass, which forms the very heart and soul of Rome's mumbo-jumbo religion. You notice something, brethren, that back in the Middle Ages, if you lived in a certain part of Europe that was predominantly ruled by the Catholic Church, if you denied their teaching of the Mass, that was an automatic death sentence. Not only were you killed because you believed in baptism by immersion, and God forbid if you had a copy of the recently printed Bible in your own vulgar tongue, that was a death sentence. But to go so far as to tell the priest that his Mass was nothing but satanic mumbo-jumbo, you were either placed in chains or you were burned and your property confiscated. Isn't it a joy to live under the Constitution of the United States for the time being in the First Amendment? And then finally, go back to 1 Corinthians 11. One last comment before we close. We've come a long way, children. We've come a long way since the Middle Ages. First Corinthians 11:26, as I close out this. 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Just briefly as I close, I want to draw your attention to the first opening words of verse 26. As often as ye eat. And I briefly touched on this last week. As often as you eat and drink. This tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ expects his churches to observe the Lord's table in some type of a pattern. And I mentioned to you briefly last week, some churches do it once a year, maybe Easter Sunday morning, sometimes maybe twice a year, Christmas or Easter. I think that's too far in between. And then there are those who do it every day or every Sunday that they gather. And beloved, that could become so second nature that I think it kind of loses its appeal or even its lessons upon the heart. You get too familiar with something, then you just take it for granted. And that's why we as a congregation, some 5 years ago, we decided to do ours once a month. And by God's grace, in the second Wednesday of the new month coming here in September, we as a congregation will observe the Lord's table on that Wednesday evening. My hope and my aim and my prayer is that in these journeys through these lessons that I've attempted to give to the congregation, that when we do observe the Lord's table in a few weeks, that it will have maybe a different dimension to it and maybe a better appreciation of what it represents and what it means. So Jesus says, as often as you do it. So there is to be some type of a pattern on how often we observe the table. But we are to do it with knowledge. All that I've attempted to do is to give you some more knowledge behind the bread and the cup. Let's pray. Merciful God, we come before Thee to thank You again for Your grace and mercy in Christ. And Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are our High Priest. There is no other priest that we desire but You. But then we come to terms with that passage. You stand in the very presence of God for us. You stand as our heavenly representative. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank You, we worship You, we adore You. Help us, Lord, to give You the honor and glory that is due to Your name and to Your being and to Your person. In Christ's name.